Today we're going to be talking about what is not biblical counseling. We spent the first 2 weeks of our lesson looking at what is biblical counseling and laying down some of the foundational truths that the Bible has for us. And we'll continue to lay down some of those basic truths that the Bible has for us as far as how we ought to counsel one another. And one of the things that really struck me is how much God expects the body of Christ to work together, and whether it's encouraging one another or admonishing one another. Ultimately, all of it is about each one of us helping every other one of us see Christ more clearly. And if you wanted a brief definition of biblical counseling, I think that would be pretty accurate. All of us helping everyone else see Christ more clearly. And that really is what counseling is. But having that basis of what the Bible says about counseling, we're going to look at what is not biblical counseling. And you don't have this verse in your notes there, but I'm going to read, if you want to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14. If you don't want to open it, I can just read it for you. The Bible says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And when we look at what is not biblical counseling, one of the themes that we're going to see constantly come up is people that try to be biblical counselors, but they also integrate a lot of worldly philosophy. And they fall guilty of what Paul talks about there. They're being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. They're taking light and trying to put it together with darkness. And I don't think it's intentional sometimes, but when you understand that they are very different, you know, Paul uses the, you know, farming terminology here, being unequally yoked together. If you are out plowing a field, you want to have two cows or oxen of roughly the same height, else it's not going to work. If you have a, you know, really small ox and a really big ox, you're just probably going to end up going in circles. There's an old Far Side comic that shows these, you know, people in a like a slave ship, you know, in Roman times. And on one side of the ship, you see all these really small guys on the oars, and on the other side of the ship, you see these really big, strong. I think that one of the, you know, the slave Pearson's there talk about, you know, wondering why we keep going in circles. I think it's even more drastic when we try and put non-biblical philosophy together with biblical philosophy. Rather than having two cows of a different size, what you have is two cows of a different size and one of them is turned the opposite direction. You're not going to be able to progress as you ought to when you have that situation. And you can see in the introduction there, a lot of counseling, they use the moniker, the title Christian or biblical. And, I mean, you can look out there and there's all sorts of different titles and terminology. Unfortunately, a lot of it, they aren't coming from a truly biblical perspective. No doubt, the people that start these Christian counseling techniques have a desire to help one another. I don't doubt their sincerity in the fact that they want to truly help other people with these issues that they have in life. Unfortunately, they fail to see that some of the secular ideas that they're putting together with these biblical ideas are on totally unequal footing. They fail to see that much of worldly philosophy that affects secular psychology has such a different view of man and has such a non-biblical understanding that it is not going to fit together with the biblical understanding. What you see in a lot of these is that they don't, I think they don't trust Scripture to be totally sufficient for our needs. We're going to look at next week, you know, Peter tells us that God has given us everything for life and godliness. God has given us in the Scripture and in the body of Christ. That's something that we've been emphasizing a lot in our church. One of the Bible study that Randy is leading, we're talking about the life of the body, and I'm starting to see how much God expects the body of Christ to work together and use these principles of Scripture. And Scripture is given to us, but you know, we're not necessarily individual Christians. We are individuals, but we're part of this corporate body, this organism, and God expects us to function as an organism. But some of these Christian counselors, they doubt the sufficiency of Scripture. They believe the Bible is inspired, but they think that there's all these other issues, these psychological, these emotional issues that the Bible doesn't really cover. And so we have to go to some other source. They don't believe the body of Christ is sufficient to meet our needs. They think Christians need something outside of the body of Christ. This, what we think of as a typical therapeutic session. One author talked about it as, you know, the one up, one down therapeutic session where you have the authority, this counselor that's gotten all this schooling and these certificates and has a nice little montage of, you know, documents on his wall showing all that he's learned and attained. You need that authority, and then the counselee is somebody that's not as skilled, not as learned. That, I mean, we typically think of a counseling session as somebody lying on the couch talking on their problems. Well, that's not necessarily what God intends. We don't need to have that separate institution, the one-up, one-down type of counseling. As Vernon mentioned last week, even singing songs, even having that time of worship through music can be a counseling session because we're encouraging one another. We're teaching each other about Christ. But some people don't understand the sufficiency of Christ, don't understand the sufficiency of the body of Christ. And they mix these assumptions that we're going to look at here in a second, these basic foundations, and they don't understand that they're on equal footing. Like I said earlier, it's not just two oxen of different sizes. One is going the opposite direction, and they're never going to meet together. And we can't expect them to meet together. It's not our job to try and find some level ground. I enjoy studying apologetics, and one of the goals in apologetics for a lot of people is to find that common ground between worldly philosophy and biblical principles. Well, there's not much common ground there, and when you start to understand the perspectives, there's not going to be any common ground. And so it's almost futile to try and find that and try and mix these assumptions. They're trying to conform biblical teachings to these secular ideas. Many people assume that, oh, psychology, it's science. And science, when they think of science, they think of certainty. They think of, oh, this is fact. Science is fact, and then we need to take these biblical principles and conform it to this fact. Well, it's simply not that way. So much of the science regarding psychology isn't really fact at all. It's based on non-biblical assumptions, and it's based on a lot of things that we can't be certain about. And so when these people try and conform the Bible to it, unfortunately they end up, as I say there, deforming Scripture. They end up having to manipulate and oftentimes interpreting Scripture in light of all these psychological theories. And so that's what is not non-biblical counseling. Yes?
Interestingly, we have a number of friends back in Nevada who have been through years and years and years of therapy. And what I found as I observed these people is the only things that really helped them were biblical principles anyway. Mm-hmm. They weren't going to Christian counselors because I don't think there were any in our area, but the only things that ever had any kind of an impact in their life, there was actually biblical basis for.
And I think other people could attest to that too. There are even secular counselors that may even fall upon these biblical principles without realizing that they're biblical principles. And it's amazing that biblical principles almost in any context work, especially for Christians, almost only for Christians. When you look at unsaved people, unfortunately, the only thing that's going to help, not unfortunately, fortunately, the only thing that can help them is for them to come to a faith in Jesus Christ, to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Unless they do that, they may be able to cover up some of their issues and make them not as a problem, but they're always going to have an issue because they're always going to be in old Adam. And old Adam is irreparable. There's nothing that can be done for him. Biblical philosophy or biblical truths in secular philosophy, they have different beginnings and ends. And the more we understand that, I think the more adept we are going to be at understanding that these don't go together. Biblical principles and secular philosophy, they have a different foundation and they have a different goal. And that's part of what we see here in this chart. And let me mention this really quick. When we talk about secular psychology, there is a broad range of divisions within psychology. You can't just say, okay, psychology, and then that covers everything, because there's very different divisions. Most of the time, when we're talking in this class about psychology, what we're referring to is behavioral psychology. That field of psychology that tries to explain man's behavior. And if he has certain behaviors that are not doing, not benefiting his life, what he needs to do to change. And so we're not necessarily talking about, there's branches of psychology like cognitive psychology that tries to explain how we think and how we learn. And that's a lot more objective. And it's not quite as subjective as, if you read different things regarding behavioral psychology, you're going to have some dramatically different viewpoints. And two people are looking at the same person, but they're going to have drastically different explanations as far as why they're behaving, and what they need to do to change their behavior. So let me just say that. Most of the time when we talk about psychology, we're talking about behavioral psychology, trying to explain why man acts the way he does. But if you look at that chart there and see that there's a drastic difference in foundation there. Secular psychology does not believe in divine revelation. Biblical counseling believes that divine revelation is primary. And if you do a lot of studying in psychology or worldly philosophy, there's a branch of philosophy called epistemology, and that's the study of knowledge. And throughout, going way back to Plato and Aristotle, throughout the centuries, mankind has tried to explain how we can know anything. And that's what epistemology does. And you have all these different views of how we can know things. And you have some people, like the old philosopher David Hume, who's a skeptic, who says, well, we can't know anything. In the long run, we can't be certain of anything. And you're going to see throughout whatever their view of knowledge is and how they come to knowledge, a lot of secular philosophers and thinkers, when you get down to it, they have to admit, we can't be sure about anything. Well, biblical counselors have a different perspective. We are sure about the Bible. The Bible is the only absolute authority we have in this earth. And that is so important for us to understand. We can go to the Bible. This is the truth that God has given us. We can have total confidence that the principles and the truths in Scripture are 100% true. We don't have to take guesses, and we don't have to hope that this is what is true. We can have confidence. There's not that confidence in the secular world. Even these, people that write these huge, philosophies and psychologies that try and encompass everything. There's an old philosopher, a German philosopher named Hegel, and he tried to write a philosophy that covered everything. And one other person said his philosophy would have been great if at the very end of all his writings he would have added the phrase, of course I could be wrong. And that's what so much secular philosophy has to say. They can say, well, this is true. But then again, I may be wrong. Because they can't know for sure. We have the Bible. We have God's truth. We can know for sure. This is what is true about man. And for Christians, this is what's true about us as Christians. We have that certainty. And that goes into the next thing there. You have human perspectives and observations on one side. We have God's perspectives and observations on the other. Certainly God has a better perspective of us than we do. And that's important to realize. Humans, everything we see is going to be subjective. That's why I say the Bible is the only absolute authority. Everything that comes through the eyes and the minds of humans is going to be subjective to a certain extent. And even if you are a scientist or an engineer, and you look at these things that would seem to be absolute fact, well, even there's a certain subjectivity in realizing that. And if I'm not mistaken, that's part of what Einstein and his theory of relativity is, that when we observe things, there's our observation and our perception of a certain event is relative to our position and our relative position to that event. And so you can have two people from two different positions looking at the same thing, and they're going to perceive it a little differently. So everything about this universe has a certain subjectivity to it, unless you go to the Word of God, in which case that is absolutely objective, and that is something we can know for a fact. In secular psychology, spiritual elements are in many cases ignored. As far as biblical counseling, spiritual elements, which I would define as our relationship with God, that is the spiritual fellowship, their spiritual element, those are primary. And it's interesting, some psychologies, as we note there, they will take into account a person's spiritual views, and they will try and adjust how they deal with that person. But even then, it's from a naturalistic perspective. Even then, it's as though their spiritual views are maybe part of the problem, or just part of that person's, you know, personality. But it's not an objective fact, and they don't treat that person's spiritual views as an objective fact. And I found it interesting, if you read some of the early psychologists like Freud and Jung and Adler and these others, they spent a lot of trying to explain religious belief. They believed in evolution. They believed that man evolved. And so the theory of evolution had a impact on their psychology. They tried to explain these different facts of man from an evolutionary perspective. And they try and explain how religious beliefs, belief in a God, evolved in mankind's psychology. And so they don't treat spiritual beliefs as a fact. They simply treat it as an aspect of their psychology, something that evolved in mankind, just like, you know, physically we evolved from whatever we evolved from. But for Christians, for biblical counseling, our relationship with God, that spiritual aspect, is key. And I'm not going to go through all of those. You can read some of the other differences there. I'll point out another important one. The third one from the bottom on secular psychology, time frame is that of human lifetime. When secular psychologists are dealing with man, they're just dealing with his human lifetime. When they're dead, when they, you know, pass from this globe, well, then you don't have to worry about anything more. Most psychologists are not looking for the afterworld. They're not looking for what happens to a person after death, because that really doesn't concern them. For Christians, our time frame is, yes, our human lifetime, but also that of eternity. Because whether you're a believer or a non-believer, you are going to live forever. You're either going to be able to live in heaven because of your faith in Jesus Christ, or if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to go, as we say, where old Adam goes, and old Adam is condemned. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, there is a eternity perspective that we have. And that's something that the secular world does not have. And I already alluded to this, the last one there. Secular psychology treats man as a highly evolved animal. We, as biblical counselors, have the biblical truth that God created us. And that has a huge impact. What are some of the consequences of that fact, that God created us? Or what are some of the things that proceed out of that, knowing that God created us?
He created us in His image.
Exactly. There was a form, a specific idea that God had when He created us. We're in His image. And to understand that is to understand how we ought to act and how, you know, why we are the way we are. What might be some other things that go along with that?
Maleness and femaleness?
Exactly. Maleness and as we've been talking about, in the world, there is an enormous confusion regarding maleness and femaleness. And since we all evolved, and, you know, they like to talk about the fact, and I think it is true that, you know, an embryo up to a certain point is at the beginning is neither male or female. There's a certain point at which a chromosome, you know, acts upon that the unborn child, and then it becomes male or female. And so they just think of it in terms of biology. They just think of, you know, well, there's not much difference other than, you know, some anatomical differences. There's not much difference between male and female, and there's a huge confusion there. But knowing that God created us, and knowing that God created us as male and female, has a huge impact on how we live and how we think. Any other ideas? Some consequences of the fact that God created us?
He created us for fellowship with Him.
Exactly. There's a purpose. There's fellowship. And when you look at the secular world, time and time again, you see there is no point. If we evolved, then what is the purpose of us being here? They can't really answer that. You know, some people say, well, it's, I think the only conclusion you can arrive at, if we did evolve from, you know, lower life forms, and if we're simply a highly evolved animal, then our only function, our only purpose in life is to survive, and I guess to get the most out of it for ourselves. Because once you're gone, you're gone, and that's it. If it's truly a materialistic world, then you really don't have any higher purpose. It's only to do what, you know, feels good, what makes you happy, what brings you pleasure, and then you're done. But knowing that God created us with a purpose, and knowing that God created us to fellowship with Him, that has a huge impact on how we are to live. So we have a huge difference between secular psychology and biblical counseling. A major difference is that secular psychology has its whole perspective from within old Adam. Much of the secular psychologists are non-believers. As far as I can tell, they're non-believers. And the people that have the most impact, like Freud and Jung and Adler and Rogers and these others, from all that I can see, they were not Christians. Carl Jung, who's had a huge impact on psychology, he was into the occult and all these Eastern mysticism type teachings, which matters to an extent. Whether a person is really unsaved or just sort of unsaved, you know, if they are into the occult and devil worship, or if they simply just don't have a fully biblical perspective, I think the result is going to be very similar. Unless you have a perspective based in the Bible, then you're not going to have truth. And ultimately, your procedures, ultimately your philosophy is going to fail, because anything not based on the Bible is going to fail. But a lot of these psychologists are not saved, so they're looking at everything from within old Adam. And they may have very accurate observations. I sent this to Vern to kind of edit it and see if there are any things that need to be changed. And I have accurate there. Originally I put acute, which is part of what I did mean. Acute as in very pointed. They have very... So he made a correction that I didn't say anything, but I actually didn't make a typo. I knew what I was saying there. But anyway, they do have acute observations. If you read, you know, to go back to Freud, he was a very intelligent person. He made some very accurate and acute observations regarding mankind. And you can read some of the things he says, and yeah, that's what people do. But because their perspective is in old Adam, oftentimes that's all they can see. They can't see the new creature in Christ. They can't see the biblical perspective. And although they have very accurate descriptions of what old Adam does and how old Adam functions, for Christians, that really doesn't benefit us that much. I mean, maybe we can study what old Adam does, but for Christians, who we were in Adam, we are no longer. And that really is not important for us. I note there that secular psychology tries to be scientific, and they claim, okay, we're scientific here. But when you start to study it, it's really not. What do you think of when you think of something being scientific? What comes to mind when we talk about this field of study being scientific?
That it's true.
Right, that it's true.
proven.
It's based on observation. It's something that's observable and repeatable. We talk about, you know, physics and engineering, and these are things that we can observe, and we have these laws of the universe that are principles that, you know, every time we drop a pin, it falls towards the ground, and so far, nobody has ever experienced letting go of a pin and it going up towards the ceiling. These are principles that we've seen true every time. So we think of something that we can rely on. Usually, we can rely on gravity and these other scientific principles. And so when we talk about psychology being scientific, well, that's something you can trust in. And obviously, we can observe human behavior, but human behavior is so subjective. And when, especially when you're looking at another person, we can see what they're doing, and we can, you know, five different people can look at one person and then have five different explanations for what that person did, what they did. And so ultimately, even though secular psychology says we're scientific and it's based on observable data, a lot of the conclusions that come out of that are very subjective. I think it's interesting. You guys are familiar with Shakespeare's play Hamlet, one of the most popular, one of the greatest plays ever written. And there have been hundreds of volumes written on the character of Hamlet, trying to explain who Hamlet was and all these facets. And you can write books on books about Hamlet. Well, he was a creation of Shakespeare. He's not a real person. He's a very artistic creation, but he's not a real human being. And yet there are hundreds of volumes trying to explain him. And all of them have a little different perspective. Well, try and take that thinking to one individual. You know, take a historical individual like Napoleon and Hitler. And there have been hundreds of volumes trying to explain Napoleon and Hitler. They're all looking at the same facts, but they're trying to explain why they did the things they did. And every person that writes a book on it has a little different perspective trying to explain their psychology. So it's pretty subjective when we look at human behavior, trying to explain it.
The one thing that's amazing to me is that with psychology, the basic premise is that if we can understand it, we can fix it.
Exactly. And that's for an unsaved man, that's obviously not true. Understanding how man works, you're not going to be able to fix it. Oh, if only we knew why he did this, then we can... It's because of, you know, his mother... You know, potty trained him too late or did all these weird things. His mother did not hug him every day after school. His father, he never took him camping, and that's why, maybe that's why Hitler was the way he did. His father never took him camping or some other thing like that. But that's true. If we can understand it, then we can fix it. For the secular world, understanding is the key to everything. Once we understand it, then we're set.
I think there's another thing that's a little tough to settle on. And how do you define fix?
That's exactly true.
When is a human being fixed? You know, and what does that mean? You brought it up with the earlier issue about male and female. Is the fact that this person looks like a male but thinks he's a female, is that a problem?
Mm-hmm.
And even that is one of those things where some value judgments have to come into play. And Scripture has some answers for that are definite. In the completely secular realm, it can be a tough thing to answer.
And one of the reasons why secular psychology, normally it's, in some cases, it's a lifelong process. Because what does it mean to, like Vern says, what does it mean to fix a person? You know, what is the goal of secular psychology? They really don't have definable goals. Well, they want to kind of fix this problem according to that specific psychologist's perspective on what they think fix means. But sometimes it may happen you fix that problem and then some other problem rises. Or in fixing that, for them, that uncovers this other deep-seated problem that now we have to deal with that. And it's a continual progress that doesn't make any progress. For Christians, we have a specific goal. What is, for Christians, the specific definable goal?
To be conformed to the image of Christ.
Exactly. That's something that we have in Scripture. We have all that we need to know what that means in Scripture. So we have a specific goal towards which, I was about to say, we are working. We're not working, it's the Spirit of God working in us. And that's another difference which we'll point out here as well. And biblical counseling does rely some on observations. But that's not the key. The key is taking biblical perspective and trying to integrate that into the person's life. It's not just, okay, person's doing this, well, why are they doing that? And kind of leaving the Bible aside and simply dealing with those observations for a second. The Bible is key in all of that. If you go to the next page there, I have these three broad categories. And the reason I introduce these categories is just to kind of think about that not all non-biblical counselors are the same. There's varying degrees. I just wanted to show how different people might approach counseling and some of the mistakes they make. So these are not, you know, solid definitions. These are terms that I just kind of put in here so that you could see a little difference here. But I have three categories here. And the first one is what I have called Christian psychology. And these would be psychologists or counselors that have accepted secular assumptions at the exclusion of biblical doctrine. So in other words, these people say, okay, I want to be a counselor and help Christians. So they go to, you know, UC Berkeley or, you know, one of these other big psychology schools, and they take in this fully secular perspective. They don't consider biblical perspective at all. And they accept these. They say, okay, I believe these are true. And then they go into counseling, but because they're Christians, they have to use the Bible, right? So they may take in the Bible almost as a secondary level. Or, as I have there, a capstone, a varnish. They use these secular theories, but then they bring in Scripture verses where they think it's fit. And obviously the problem with that is you can make the Bible say almost whatever you want it to say. You can find a verse in the Bible that with enough effort and ingenuity, you can support almost any worldly philosophy. And you can look back through the ages and see what has been done under the name of Christ, what has been done under the name of biblical truth. You know, people like to talk about the Inquisition and all that they did. Well, they did it under the guise of Scripture, and they felt that they had a Scripture basis. But when you truly study the Bible, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that would lead to that. And so these Christian psychologists, as I call them, they start with that secular foundation, and then they kind of bring in the Bible where it's needed. And hopefully you can see that that's not going to work. That you have a worldview that's not based on the Bible, that's not going to function for Christians. You then have the other end of the perspective. You have what I call their biblical psychology. And these counselors use the Bible as mostly a foundation. But then they feel, okay, well, the Bible doesn't cover these areas, so now I have to bring in these secular theories. And so they kind of have a mixed foundation there. Oftentimes the techniques that they utilize are secular and based on secular philosophy. And I think when you're talking about counseling, the technique used in implementing that counseling is very important. We see that God expects the body of Christ to function as a whole, as a counselor. Each one of us counseling every other Christian in the body. A lot of these biblical psychologists, they take this counseling outside of the church. And like I said earlier, you may have this typical therapeutic session where it's not functioning within the church body as the Bible says it ought to function. And you may have a lot of other things right. And I've known Christians that have very good biblical principles, but when they try and apply those to their life, they're not applying those principles in a biblical manner, and it's not going to function like Christ wants it to function. If you take biblical philosophy and secular techniques, you still have a problem there. And that's what a lot of these biblical psychologists do. And then the third category, which really could include both of these, is integrationists. To an extent, all these non-biblical biblical counselors are integrationists, where they integrate worldly philosophy and biblical philosophy. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians, if you are unequally yoked together, it's not going to work. You have foundations on different levels. You know, that's one of the, if you're building a building, that's one of the most important things, is have a level foundation. And, you know, that's why you bring surveyors out here and you bring graders and you want to make sure that that foundation is solid so that the building, you don't want to have things that are on drastically different foundations. It's simply not going to work. They draw, a lot of these integrationists draw a distinct, a distinction between what is spiritual in man and what is emotional, psychological. And so they have, this is spiritual, so the Bible can talk about this part of man. But over here, this part of man is the emotional part, the psychological part. And the Bible really doesn't say much on that, so we need to bring in these other techniques to talk about the emotional, psychological part of man. Is it very easy to draw that distinction? Is there a clear, drastic distinction between the spiritual part of man and the emotional part of man, or the psychological part of man? Does anyone think that there's a pretty clear distinction there?
You know, back in biblical anthropology, we talked about terms like heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the heart of man. And really, Scripture does not do the slicing and dicing of the different, you know, internal parts of a man. And so it can be difficult to go and slice it and say we're going to deal with you in parts and try to address believers that way. Scripture just doesn't go there.
Exactly. Would you guys agree with me that the spiritual part of man, that part of man that interacts with God or doesn't interact with God, as the case may be, that that is the most important part of man, that that has an effect on everything else? I think the Bible, since the Bible spends so much, especially the Pauline epistles and our other New Testament principles that are written from the perspective of grace and our new position in Christ, they almost exclusively deal with the spiritual aspect of man, our relationship with Christ. That's not because the Bible is just a spiritual book. That's because the spiritual aspect of man is the essential aspect of man. And everything else is going to be greatly, if not totally, influenced by that. Yes, we do have emotional aspects. Yes, we do have psychological aspects. And we're going to talk next week about what benefit we may gain from secular psychology. And I think we do need to understand that not everything about our life and our emotional state simply rests on our faith in Christ or our sin. There are some other issues, some physiological, some medical issues that are separate from that. And I think the Scripture does indicate that, and we'll talk about that. But by far, the important aspect of man is his spiritual aspect. And to draw that distinction is simply something the Bible doesn't do, so why should we do it? If the Bible doesn't say, okay, there's these, and make that clear distinction, then it's really not beneficial for us to do it. We ought to take what the Bible says about us and not try and manipulate the Word of God for it to say things that it doesn't say. Does that make sense?
Jeremy, there's one other thing that goes along with, it seems like all three of these approaches. And that's that along with this comes the embracing of charging for Christian counseling.
Mm-hmm.
That if we look at it, wait a minute, we're teaching that we're under grace. Even Jesus sending the disciples out to the Jews would say, you know, freely give, you have received, mm-hmm. you know, freely give. And Paul talked about, you know, not being peddlers. There's just multiple reasons for us to look at. Certainly there's validity for those in the secular realm to charge for what they're doing. We're not saying that. But in the Christian realm, for the church, for ministry within the church, not charging should be the mode that's consistent with grace.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why this month we're studying the life of the body and trying to understand how God expects the body of Christ to function. In not just psychology and counseling, but in a lot of areas, much of Christianity in today's culture has gotten away from biblical foundation.
I just kind of chuckling. It would be something if I walked over to somebody and encouraged them for 5 minutes and then handed them an invoice.
Yes. Exactly. That, we talk about singing songs. If I think Courtney's leading music today, if after he leads music, says that, make sure you write your checks out to Courtney Hemingway and Industries. It doesn't make sense, but in the broad spectrum, we have many Christians have a failed understanding of what the Bible teaches about the body of Christ and how it would function. And the more I study it, we have such a liturgical view of the church and such a formal view of the church where there's all these organizations and divisions, and rather than this spontaneous, intimate fellowship of believers, that where there's this, really the center of it is a constant giving to other believers. And in doing that, we're going to get more than anything else.
One of my friends back in Nevada, who is a marriage and family counselor, she and I have talked quite a bit. And I asked her one day, I said, I kind of have this theory that if the body of Christ were functioning as it should, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and encouraging one another, etc., there would be no need for counselors and therapists. And she went, oh, absolutely.
And you'll see that echoed even by some of these psychologists that take very little biblical principles. Some of them have said, yeah, if the body of Christ is functioning like the Bible says it should, then we'd be out of business. And so that's another issue. And I in God's guidance, we're studying in our church now the body of Christ and what God expects from us. So the question is, how can we know the sheep from the wolves? How can we know which are the actual sheep and which are just the sheep wearing wolves' clothing? Or the wolves wearing sheep's clothing. Either way. The more you study what the Bible says about man, and then even if you study a little secular psychology is so pervasive in our culture. And we talk about pop psychology, and especially among Christians, but you look at the world, and because we're in the world, we're constantly seeing what the world does, and a lot of times it has an effect on us. I can't watch almost any TV anymore, because all these, especially these CSI type shows, it irritates me so much that the person who did the crime or something, in the last 5 minutes of the show, they explain why they did it. Oh, I'm angry because such and such happened before, and they have this cute little brief explanation, and that's everything. Oh, great, we've explained this person in 3 minutes. And sometimes we have a tendency to do that. Christians, oh, they're just that way because, and then they'll explain this and this happened in the past. And we use so much terminology without realizing it, that's not biblical terminology. And sometimes it's hard for us to separate in our mind what is biblical and then what is non-biblical, what comes from a non-biblical perspective. How can we know if these counselors are truly biblical or if they've taken in a lot of this secular and non-biblical philosophy? The key question is simply, which set of assumptions and perspectives does it follow? Is it based on the biblical perspective, or is it based in whole or in part on the secular philosophy? If it's based on secular philosophy, even a little bit, it's not going to function as God intends it to function. If it's based wholly on the biblical principles, then it will produce the results that God's Word said it's going to produce. So that's the basic question. Is it based on biblical principles? What then do you have to know to be able to ask that question and to be able to come to a judgment there? If that's the question we're supposed to ask. That makes sense that I say that question well. If we are to tell the sheep from the wolves by whether or not they're based on biblical principles, Then what is it important for us to know?
Biblical principles.
And unfortunately, a lot of Christians start the other way. They start to study, and there's not a problem with studying the secular philosophy, but that's almost what they do in entirely. They look at, well, that's not right, and that's not right. But unless you have the sure foundation in the Bible, you're not going to be able to always distinguish what is truth from what is error. So that's why it's so important for us to be so certain about what the Bible says and to have that foundation there. But even still, it can be difficult. So I have these other questions that you can ask about a biblical counseling system. For instance, is it legalistic? Is this biblical counseling system legalistic? What might be some aspects of a counseling system if it's legalistic, if it functions in a law system?
Trying to fix up the old man.
Exactly. Trying to fix up the old man. Let's see what we can do to, you know, you have this problem with such and such, and which really is a sin nature problem, or it's going back into your past and talking about the old man. Well, let's fix that up. What might be another description of a legalistic system?
It seems Brent? Like in both a lot of Christian kind of pop psychology and counseling, I mean, like your best life now or whatever it is, it's just follow these seven steps. And the better you follow these seven steps, you're going to be a better person or better off. You're going to get, you know, the Mercedes that God designed for your life.
Exactly.
I want you to be rich, yeah.
Yeah, just right along with that, you know, here are the steps, and here's how you do that. And typically, they're looking also for what's the earthly outcome,
mm-hmm.
instead of the real eternal picture is how is this along the path of conforming me to the image of Christ,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to, you know, make sure you give this percentage or spend X amount of time. It's the perspective is hugely different. Although it is easy to look at it and say, well, that's moral or that's, mm-hmm. you know, good or something like that. It's an ocean of difference.
Exactly. And when they give you, these people give you these 12 or 13 or 5 or 6 or however many steps. 26 steps.
I followed one book. Yeah.
26 steps. My goodness. What? Who is... You get to the top, you feel like Rocky, you know, going to the top of the... Man, who is expected to complete the steps? Oftentimes, when they give you these in number of steps, you are the flesh. And most of the time, these legalistic systems are expected... It's through the flesh that you accomplish it. Well, you've just got to, you know, bolt yourself down, and you've got to... You know, duck your head and shovel through, and you can do it if you just really work at it. It's the flesh that is expected to work rather than a complete reliance on the Spirit. We're under grace, and it's the Spirit of God that works in us, and it's by us beholding Him and trusting in Him that that is accomplished. So is it legalistic? Quickly, and I'll just kind of read these questions. There's, you know, some explanation there, but hopefully you can... look at those yourself. Yes.
I have a question before you change the message. I was just thinking that there are some problems where I may be off, but there are some things that you have to do. I feel like it's not your own thing, it's just pray it away. Does that make sense? Like, there is work that you have to do within yourself, and yes, rely on God. But I mean, it's fun to make fun of little steps, but there are tools that are helpful to get through certain issues. And I was just thinking, it's not necessarily legalistic. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. As far as, you know, still being active within yourself of working through a serious issue.
And you bring out a good point there. I don't want to totally. Okay, if you're doing steps, then that's wrong. The key issue there is that we're relying on the Spirit and that we understand it's the Spirit that is bringing this conformity of us. Yes, we are active in our Christian life, but that it's an activity that's based on relying on the Spirit. And you're right, it is simplistic to say, okay, just pray and everything's fine. Well, obviously, you don't just pray and then continue on as you were. There's a reliance on the Spirit, and I do think you're right. We're active, but there's a reliance on the Spirit. And so I don't want to say that, you know, we just sit back and all this stuff is happening to us. All of a sudden, you know, the Spirit, you know, moves. And obviously, it's not like that. We rely on the Spirit as we walk. Walking in the Spirit, the term that Paul uses, obviously indicates action, but it's in reliance on the Spirit. That's where our goal and that's where our focus is.
One of the things we talked about earlier in the biblical anthropology section is, for example, you know, Paul will say, reckon yourself dead to sin. I suppose you could say that's a step.
Mm-hmm.
But I think a part of what we talk about when we say, you know, be careful about just using the steps, is do those steps simply ignore what Scripture says or try to supplant it? Is really the first question.
Mm-hmm.
Have we completely overlooked what Scripture actually does say? And there may in fact be some sequences mm-hmm. to look at. There are, for example, in our identification.
Mm-hmm.
So the steps are to be looked at in terms, first, what does the Bible say?
Mm-hmm.
And then look at whatever else there may be. And I think it's more a matter of that sequence, is have we really looked at what God says first?
Were you able to hear that? Everyone back there? Do you have a question?
Shall I go?
Yes.
Okay. I think God has given us one step. And it has to do with making a choice. But at the same time, I think it's passive. He says, think on that which is good and pure. Think on that which has virtue. And all those other things that are listed in that verse. And we make a choice whether or not we are going to wallow in whatever it is we're struggling with, or whether we are going to seek His face. And all of those things in that verse actually describe Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So when we turn to Him and think about Him and not just say, oh, Jesus, but look at Him in detail and fellowship with Him and commit ourselves to Him, we are actively involved in our own mental health.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think just in terms of Melanie's question, you're going to be addressing that some this next week, or here are the places where it has some validity.
Right, exactly. And I think we covered that. You can look at it this way. Are the steps an end in themselves? Or are they, because everything the Scripture talks about the Christian life is a process. We move from glory to glory. It's something that takes place over time throughout our Christian life. And so obviously we are working, we are progressing, we are becoming more like Christ. But our priority decision, our first decision, is to put that reliance and know that it's Christ that's going to do it through us. Let me just mention this verse and then we'll be done. You can look at the other things there, but we're studying on Thursday night Colossians 2, where Paul says, I strive, labor among you with His energy. He's talking about working in the church at Colossae, but he says, I strive, and it's His energy. It's Christ's energy that allows us to do what we're doing. And that definitely applies when we're talking about these different things. All right, any final questions or comments?
One thing that I didn't hear mentioned that I think is important, after we've determined what the Word of God says, there's some... I think it's important our obedience to what the God says, especially where the meaning is one of commandment, the food. We need to obey the Word of God, not just know what it says.
Exactly. I think that's part of reckoning. It's not just knowing it, but it's knowing it's true about you and allowing it to have an impact on your life. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Savior, thank you so much for this day. Lord, help us understand what your Bible says about us, Lord. Help us to have a faith in that, and help us to yield ourselves to the control of the Spirit and to not let sin reign in us any longer. And we just ask this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.